Good to see all of you here this morning. We appreciate your presence, and we hope you have enjoyed a good Thanksgiving, and we look forward to the rest of this holiday season. As we begin this morning, I want to thank Andrew for leading us in our singing today. He does such a good job, and we appreciate him doing that for us today. I also want to thank those who filled in for me during the time when I was out. I especially appreciate Ed Gallagher and Josh Webster and others who fill the pulpit, and I appreciate the elders in allowing me to have the time off to recuperate, and it's good to be back this morning in the pulpit. The month of December is the darkest month of the year as far as the Northern Hemisphere is concerned. Portions of Alaska and areas of the Arctic Circle are already in total darkness. And not too far away, on December 21st, we will have the shortest period of daylight here in Alabama during the entire winter months. On that day, there will be less than 10 hours of sunlight. You know, darkness is often a scary thing. It often makes us think of hopelessness and desolation and evil. And it really is no real surprise that most horror movies are set on events that take place in the dark. Coal miners who are trapped underground in mine accidents almost universally remember the darkness and the desolation from that darkness. Both my mom and my mother-in-law suffered from macular degeneration. Now, among all of their health problems, the inability to see became the most depressing. It was that way for my mom. It's that way right now for Nancy's mom. So I think it's fitting that the opening scene in Scripture and the opening scene in the universe involves total darkness. As a former instructor of English and literature, I've always appreciated authors who've been blessed with the ability to paint a picture with words. No Englishman did that better than Prime Minister Winston Churchill. During the darkest days of World War II, it was said that he marshaled the words of the English language and sent them into battle. And in our own nation, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and Edgar Allan Poe and Samuel Clemens and Harriet Beecher Stowe did the same thing. So did the famous African-American preacher-poet James Weldon Johnson. Johnson was educated at Columbia University. He became the first African-American to be admitted to the Florida bar. He served as consul in Venezuela and Nicaragua. And then he closed his career as professor of creative literature at Fisk University in Nashville. And my favorite among his works is his short paperback that contains 7 sermons in verse. He titled it God's Trombones. And Johnson opened his sermon in verse on the creation this way. As far as the eye could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And then God smiled, and the light broke. And the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other, and God said, "That's good." Moses described the opening of creation in Genesis with these words. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Good News Translation renders it, "Everything was engulfed in total darkness." And the paraphrase version, The Message, describes it as an inky blackness. In describing the reality of a godless universe, Moses chose the words darkness and a great void. A universe without God is a universe of darkness. The birth of the universe came in a blinding, extraordinary burst of light that science calls the Big Bang. One moment there was nothing, nothing but darkness. And then a split second later, light spread at unprecedented speed throughout all of the cosmos. And galaxies appeared in globular clusters and stars, and light reached into every nook and cranny of this universe. Now fast forward several hundred years into the future. Go to the countryside outside Bethlehem to a location known as Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Luke chapter 2 tells, "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. the majestic and brilliant light of God overwhelm the shepherds, and light dispelled the darkness. Hundreds of miles away, the Babylonian magi or wise men had been charting the movement of the planets in the sky for centuries. Since the days of the prophet Daniel, the magi watched for that one special burst of light. They were looking for a star that would announce the birth of the Messiah. And when that star appeared, it wasn't a normal star. Instead, astrologers and astronomers today refer to it as a conjunction. A conjunction is a time when two heavenly bodies come so close together in the night sky, at least from our vantage point on Earth, that they sometimes can appear as one. Now, conjunctions aren't necessarily that unusual, but this one was. It occurred when two planets, Jupiter, the greatest of the planets and the kingly planet, and Venus, the mother planet, aligned so perfectly in the morning sky that they appeared to be one giant star. Using software that NASA uses called Starry Night Pro, it's possible to recreate the skies on any day in history from any point on the face of the earth. And you can look and see exactly what people saw at that point in time. Dr. F.A. Larson simulated the exact appearance of the morning spectacle that took place, and he observed it would have been the brightest star anyone has ever seen. Matthew tells us that the event was so overpowering that the Magi left their homeland. They traveled to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they posed a simple question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose. We have come to worship him. See, the Magi knew that Jesus, the Messiah, had been born because of the light from a dazzling star. And that star announced the conception of the Messiah to those eagerly awaiting stargazers. Light from the throne of God also declared his birth to the shepherds. But our story isn't complete. Years later, when the Apostle John wrote the last of the four Gospels, he added more details. It was in the reading that we had this morning from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A couple of verses later, John noted, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's no surprise and no wonder that the Christmas season is known as the season of lights. On Christmas trees and windows, on street signs and department stores, on rooftops and front yards, lights are everywhere. Because of Jesus, the darkest night and the darkest month of the year is filled with light. Matthew chapter 4 reminds us that this was exactly what God had predicted. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that light was God himself. It's the part of the Godhead that John called the Word. Christmas story, like the beginning of the universe, began in darkness. In the days of Jesus, there was the darkness of depression. There was the darkness of oppression. God's people were a conquered people. They were beaten and they were defeated. There was a period of darkness, of persecution and economic poverty. There was the darkness of universal taxation, and all of those things brought the participants in this story together. There was the darkness of disillusionment. There was an ever-increasing number who felt that violence, not faith, was the most effective way to solve all the world's problems. And on that first Christmas, the world was in a mood of despair and resignation to evil. And the good news of the Christmas season is that in the midst of that deep darkness, there came a light, and the darkness was not able to overcome the light. Because that light wasn't just a temporary flicker, it was an eternal flame. And there are times in the events of the world and in the events of our own personal lives that we feel that that life might be snuffed out sometimes. But the Christmas story reaffirms that whatever happens, the light will still shine. And God sent us proof. Once again, let's move forward to noon on April the 2nd, A.D. 33. The skies over Jerusalem are pitch black. And this too had been predicted. Amos chapter 8 says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Zechariah 14 echoes the same theme. "On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light." Joel chapter 2 concludes, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." And darkness descended with a vengeance. Satan succeeded in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus. And the darkness at the crucifixion reminds that this point, at least, Satan still controlled the earth and its inhabitants. Until that point, Jesus had repulsed every effort to sin, and this would be Satan's final shot, and the future of humanity depended on the outcome. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the difficulties that were in front of him. He knew the pressures that he would face. And he begged his father, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't possible. And when that was true, Jesus steeled himself against Satan's assault. And that assault came even as Jesus rose from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan hoped the cross and the excruciating pain and physical suffering would be the turning point. Satan hoped Jesus' separation from the Father would lead him to sin. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross and enveloped by the darkness of a sinful world, Jesus was ready for Satan's final dart. And it came. "If you're the Son of Man, come down from the cross." But Satan's final effort failed. And at 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus died, still sinless. And at 3:00 in the afternoon, sunlight burst through the darkness. And once again, the light dispelled the darkness. But we're not finished. Satan's only remaining option to maintain control of the world was to keep Jesus in the grave. A dead Savior might bring forgiveness, but a dead Savior couldn't bring life. And so the body of Jesus was placed in a sealed grave, and Pilate and the Jewish leaders sent their best guards to the tomb. And darkness clung desperately, hoping for control. But on Sunday morning, something changed, and Jesus emerged from that garden tomb. Matthew 28 records there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And once again, light overcame the darkness. I'm convinced that God provides us with some amazing evidence of that very event. In the past, I've talked a lot in class about an artifact known as the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is a linen burial cloth that contains a negative 3D image. It's an image of a crucified man, and many people believe that that image is the image of the body of Jesus. There was a time when I was extremely skeptical of that particular claim. But over the years, the overwhelming mass of scientific and historical evidence has led me in a different direction. I can no longer retain the option that I used to have. I have to go where the evidence leads. And I now believe the claim is genuine. And we'll talk about that more in detail later. But this morning, I just want to look at one shred of the evidence, one strand. What was it that produced that amazing image on the cloth? The original idea that it was a painting has been so thoroughly debunked that the overwhelming consensus of scientists, believers and non-believers alike, is now that that is totally impossible. The modern consensus is that the image was produced by a singular, massive release of light. Sound familiar? It should. The light of God once again dispelled the darkness. But the story is still unfinished. We move ahead one more time to the final chapter in Scripture, this time Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The light will totally expel the darkness. In preparing for this morning's study, I was reading a short little volume called Light, a very short introduction, and I was fascinated. On almost every page of that book describing the qualities and the essential characteristics of what we call light, I found almost a perfect description of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, alone is immortal, and he lives in unapproachable light. Walmsley points out that life extends beyond the visible spectrum. We can see some things, but we can't see all light. There are parts of light that we can't see with the naked eye. We can't see X-rays or gamma rays. I didn't even know there were such things as T-rays, but we can't see them. But they're there. God, too, is not visible to the naked eye, but he's there. Those parts of God are still very, very real. Light enables us to see things that otherwise we couldn't see. Light from X-rays allows us to see images that are 10,000 times smaller than a human hair. Francis Crick and James Watson are given credit for identifying the structure of what we call the DNA molecule. But that would never have happened if Rosalind Franklin and Maurice Wilkins hadn't first produced X-ray images, because it was the X-ray image that allowed to see the structure of the molecule. The light of God allows us to see the reality of the spiritual world, a world that's hidden from some people, but that does not mean it isn't there. I'm reminded that when the great miracle occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the great catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee, Peter for the first time realized this man is special. And his response was, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, Lord." We use the phrase, the light came on. And when we use that, we're talking about the fact that all of a sudden we began to see something and perceive something that we hadn't seen before that. The light of God is just that way. There are people all over this world who are living in hopelessness, living a miserable life with no meaning whatsoever to their lives, and they desperately want something they can reach out and cling to. I remember watching a professor at Cornell. He had been a person who had gone to church in his earlier life, but in his later years he had become a bitter atheist. And he was being interviewed, and in that interview it was over and over again, there's no meaning to life whatsoever. And yet, for millions and millions of people through the centuries, the light has come on. And they realize there are parts of our existence that we can't see, not with a physical eye. But as we open the scripture, we realize that the entrance of God's word gives light. This morning, the entrance and entrance of God's word gives light. The story that we've talked about this morning is a story that says light has come into the world. Light has dispelled the darkness, and light will never be stuffed out. That light is available if you are willing to look and search. God promises that you'll find it. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, that invitation is open as we stand and as we sing.